our Bibles tonight, and we're also going to partake of communion. Just so you know, tonight's a good night for us. I mean, when we're sitting here listening, if there's anything in your heart that you need to get right with the Lord, tonight's a great night to get everything right with God and start fresh and start clean, all right? So just think about that. But we're going to be in 2 Chronicles chapter 12 tonight. 2 Chronicles chapter 12. Now, as we come to this chapter, the key to understanding what is about to happen in chapter 12 concerning Rehoboam's kingdom is found back in chapter 11, verse 17. Look at chapter 11, verse 17. And there we find sort of a key to understanding this chapter. So they strengthened the kingdom of Judah and made Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, strong for 3 years, because they walked in the way of David and Solomon for 3 years. Twice in that sentence, it went well. The first 3 years of him being the king. And it went well for one reason, and we see for what that reason was in verse 16. Look back at verse 16. It says, "And after the Levites left, those from all the tribes of Israel, such as set their hearts to seek the Lord God of Israel, came to Jerusalem to sacrifice to the Lord, the God, their fathers." So that lasted where they were really seeking the Lord and they were putting the Lord as the priority of their lives. That lasted for 3 years. But after 3 years, we're going to see tonight, they began to backslide. They began to drift away from God. They were no longer moving forward. They were no longer progressing in their walks with God. And as we'll see and hear, God's description in chapter 12, verse 14 of what really was going on. Let's skip ahead to chapter 12, verse 14. We'll get to this verse and talk more about it later. But notice it says in verse 14, "And he did evil because he did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord." So the root cause of Rehoboam's problems come down to the issue of the heart. Every time, that's what it always comes down to, the issue of our heart. And so that's what we're going to be talking a lot about tonight. Now let's go ahead and get to chapter 12, because this is where we begin our text. And let's read the first couple of verses. It says, "Now it came to pass, when Rehoboam had established the kingdom and had strengthened himself, that he forsook the law of the Lord in all Israel along with him. And it happened in the 5th year of King Rehoboam that Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem because they had transgressed against the Lord." What we find in verse 2 is a cause and effect. If verse 1 had not said he forsook the law of the Lord and all Israel along with him, then Shishak would have never been able to touch Rehoboam and his kingdom. Now remember, God had laid out very specific instructions to the nation of Israel since way back when he formed Israel. When they came out of Egypt and they were wandering around in the desert for those 40 years, God spoke some very important things to them. And in Deuteronomy chapter 28, I would encourage you to read it on your own because it's a very interesting chapter. We've gone over it before in our studies. But in Deuteronomy chapter 28, I will just summarize basically what God says. God says in Deuteronomy 28, it's called the chapter of blessings and cursings. But to summarize, God basically said this to the nation of Israel. He said, "Serve me, obey me, honor me," and he says, "I will bless you. If you do that, I will bless you, I will provide for you, I will protect you, and I will cause you to flourish." And what you find in the blessings that God was promising to the nation of Israel for their obedience and their love for him is that there would be gain upon gain upon gain upon gain, layers of gain, layers of blessings would be upon them. But then the curses are also shown to the nation of Israel. And he said, "Look, if you forsake me and you turn to other gods, you stop serving me, you stop obeying me," he says, "I will cause everything," and I'm using a real modern paraphrase, "I will cause everything to go south on you, to turn sour. I'll remove my blessings. God says, I'll remove my protection, and you will suffer loss heaped upon loss." I mean, just loss heaped on loss over and over. Instead of blessings heaped on blessings, you'll suffer loss heaped on loss. So the promise that was given to Israel was contingent. It was an if-then promise. And God's promises to Israel were if-then promises. They were based upon their hearts and their responses to God. So obedience would equal one thing, God said, or disobedience would bring the opposite effect, the cause and effect. So what we see in verse 1 and down in verse 14 that we just read was the catalyst for the hand of God to remove his blessings and to remove his protection so that God's hand of discipline then was raised against Israel or the southern kingdom of Judah. And God was going to discipline them because of what they were doing. So it was a big mistake that Rehoboam turned away from the law of God, like it says in verse 1. He forsook the law of the Lord and all Israel along with him. So it wasn't just him, although I'm sure he had a tremendous amount of influence on what went on in Israel, just like the previous kings did, Solomon and King David and even Saul. So a lot of influence comes from those guys. So now the whole nation is turning away. Now, as we see what went wrong with Rehoboam, he had become successful. And that's what we see in verse 1 also. It says, it came to pass when Rehoboam had established the kingdom and had strengthened himself. So he had become successful, but here's the problem with success. It had gone, apparently, it had gone to his head. And he no longer believed that he needed God. And boy, I'm telling you, that is one of the greatest temptations, often, to become self-dependent rather than continually being God-dependent. Success itself carries with it an inbuilt temptation. And a lot of times people don't fall necessarily because they've turned their backs on God because they're down and out. They fall because they've turned their backs on God because everything has been going so great and they're so successful that they think they no longer need God. And that's a dangerous place to be. And I wrote this in my Facebook page along these lines, thinking about this text, that we can destruct quickly when we go from a daily dependence to self-dependence or dependence on other things or other people instead of God. And that's what happened with Rehoboam. That was his sin. I'm going to read to you two or three things from John Corson's commentary tonight that I really liked. And he's one of my favorite teachers. And I have his commentaries and all. But I love what he says here about Rehoboam and what was going on with his attitude and what was happening in his life along the lines of how he ended up where he ended up. Here's what he says. This is a little story. An elephant and a flea walked over a creaky wooden bridge. When they reached the other side, the flea said to the elephant, "Wow, we sure made that bridge shake, didn't we?" He goes on, he says, Rehoboam had the same mentality, and so can we. We walk with the Lord, God's blessing is poured out, and we begin to think, we sure did something great, didn't we, Lord? Are you in that place? Be careful. It's when we are doing well that we're most vulnerable. So just some important exhortation given to us in that idea. And so Rehoboam, he had been blessed by God. God had really poured out his grace for the first 3 years because of Rehoboam and the nation of Israel putting God as a priority. Once that stopped, everything, all the blessings stopped as well. So really important for us to recognize that, you know, we need the Lord in our lives constantly. I liked one of the acronyms that I heard one time about what a Christian is. You know, if you ask a person, what's a Christian, right? And there's tons of probably definitions. If we took a poll in here and I had you guys write down, what's a Christian? Or it'd be an interesting thing to hear, right? But here's what I heard that I liked. And it's real short, it's real simple. A Christian is Christ plus I-A-N. And the I-A-N, Christian, stands for Christ plus I am nothing. I like that. So God is about to teach Rehoboam and all Israel that they really did indeed need God. Very important lesson for them and for us. Now, how was it? Well, he's, like I said, he's going to remove his blessings. He's going to remove his protection from them. And so we're told, though, a little bit more detail about what was actually happening In 1 Kings chapter 14, we have a little more detail is about what was Rehoboam doing. What were the sins that were happening with him and the nation of Israel? So let's turn over there to 1 Kings chapter 14, verse 22. We have a cross reference that gives us a little bit more insight into what was happening. So 1 Kings chapter 14, verse 22 to 24. Verse 22 to 24. It says, "Now Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins which they committed, more than all that their fathers had done." Now we know Solomon and David had their moments when they kind of blew it, right? But Rehoboam took it to the next level, and now the nation's following in his footsteps. All of them are turning their backs on God. So he tells us here that they provoked the Lord to jealousy with their sins. Then it tells us what they were doing. Verse 23. "For they also built for themselves high places." These places, or high places, were places for idolatry, where they worshiped the idols of the nations around them. "So they built for themselves high places, sacred pillars, and wooden images on every high hill and under every green tree. And there were also perverted persons in the land." Interesting, I looked this up, did a little research on it. Perverted persons in the land were homosexuals. But they were involved in the occult and the worship of their false gods, and they were male prostitutes who would prostitute themselves homosexually to other men. So he says, "And there were also perverted persons in the land, and they did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel." So now we know a little bit more detail about what kinds of things the nation of Israel had begun to indulge in that was really getting God upset or making God not pleased with what he was seeing. And let's understand something, guys. God is not pleased with sin. He still isn't. He wasn't back then, and he still isn't today. God hasn't changed. You know, there's all these people that God has changed somehow, or he views sin differently than he used to back in 926 BC, right? And now it's 2018. We're like, "God, you gotta get cool, God. You gotta get hip." And God's like, "No, you're sinning. You better repent." That's how God views sin. The wages of sin has always been the same. It's never changed. God has not changed. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. The wages of sin is death. So, you know, the culture that we're in today is acceptance and relativism and all of that. But God is not relativistic. God is a God of absolutes. And so God was not pleased because he was a holy and a righteous God. And sin had consequences back then, as we're going to see in this chapter. And you know what? It still has consequences today. See, grace doesn't mean, as some mistakenly believe it does, grace doesn't mean license. That's a big mistake in some people's theology and thinking. They think, "Well, I'm under the grace of God. It's all God's grace anyway, so I can just do whatever I want because it's all covered by the blood. It's all the grace of God." And that, what that is, guys, is that's very dangerous theology, and here's why. Turn with me over to the New Testament, and Paul clarifies something along these lines in the book of Galatians. So if you'll turn with me to the book of Galatians. Galatians is right before Ephesians, Galatians chapter 6, and listen to what it says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 and 8. It says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap." And then he tells us what that's about. "For he who sows to his flesh," or the sinful nature, "will of the flesh reap corruption," or destruction, as some versions say. "But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." So we still can reap what we've sown if we sow to the flesh. If you're living in sin and you're rebelling against God and you're trampling the grace of God underfoot and you're thinking that grace means license, you're really blowing it because, you know, you may fall into under the discipline of God as a result of that. So what was happening here is these guys were reaping. Now they're going to begin to reap what they had sown. And the reaping after they had planted was very bitter. They were sowing to the flesh and they were going to reap destruction in the form of a powerful Pharaoh from Egypt named Shishak. And so let's look at verse 2 down to verse 4 back in our text and notice what it says. "And it happened in the fifth year of Rehoboam that Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem because they had transgressed against the Lord. And we just heard what they had been doing. Verse 3, now here's how he comes up, notice. And I want you to picture this in your mind. I was trying to picture this in my mind. At the parade on Saturday, there were, you know, quite a few vehicles and floats and all that. But it took a while for them to drive by us, right? And then we had a few big gaps and all that. But think about this. He comes from Egypt with 1,200 chariots. Imagine that. That is a lot of firepower. He comes with 1,200 chariots. Notice this, 60,000 horsemen. These guys are coming, a massive army. These guys are on horseback, 60,000 of them. And then besides that, and people without number who came with him out of Egypt, the Lubim and the Sukim and the Ethiopians. So he had his allies coming to fight against Rehoboam. And they are powerful, powerful army. And so when we look at this, we see that they begin to get whipped, right? Look at verse 4. And he took the fortified cities of Judah and came to Jerusalem. If you guys remember when we read last time, Rehoboam had spent quite a bit of time fortifying the cities around Jerusalem to make sure that they were battle ready in case Jeroboam came against them. I don't know if he didn't anticipate that this was going to happen, that the Egyptians were going to come with this much power, firepower. So they easily take the fortified cities, the walled cities. So everything he had planned, Rehoboam, was a disaster. It didn't work. They just took the fortified cities away from Judah. And now they're coming to Jerusalem. Psalm 127 says, unless the Lord builds the house, its laborers labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stand guard in vain. So without God's protection, the nation of Israel was a sitting duck. They were weaklings without God. Their strength did not lie in their own ability. Their strength lied in their dependence upon God. But you know what, guys? That's for us too. Our strength does not lie in our abilities. Our strength relies upon, and is because of God's presence in our lives, or the Holy Spirit working in our hearts. That's what gives us what we need. But you see, they had forsaken God. They had forsaken his law. And so now when this guy comes against them, God's hand of protection is completely removed from them. But here's what's cool about this story, is that if you think about this, if they were obedient to God, the Egyptian army had already been wiped out by God once. Remember? He wiped them out. It's like no big deal. God could have handled this like nothing. See, if God is for us, who can be against us? But think about this. If God is against us, who can be for us, right? So these guys are coming now, Shishak coming, and another little side note about this little story. As you remember, Jeroboam, he had sought asylum in Egypt during the reign of King Solomon. Jeroboam is the northern kingdom king now. He's the enemy of Rehoboam. I don't know if he planted a bug in his ear and says, hey man, can you come kick their tails? I don't know what happened. But now, for whatever reason, the Egyptians are coming against Rehoboam in the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah. So, because of their disobedience, God's protection is removed. They would have been no match for God. God could have handled them like nothing. And we're told that as we look at how this story goes, what's really neat to me, and we see this principle come out again, that in judgment and discipline, God is still merciful. That's how awesome God is. So what does he do in the next verse, in verse 5? He sends one of his prophets. And as they're surrounded there in Jerusalem, says verse 5, then Shemaiah, I'm not sure how you say it, the prophet came to Rehoboam and the leaders of Judah who were gathered together in Jerusalem because of Shishak, and said to them, thus says the Lord, you have forsaken me And therefore, I also left you in the hand of Shishak. So the Lord he's disciplining them, but he tells them why. You know, that's the cool thing about the Lord. If you're under the Lord's discipline, he's going to let you know what you've done and why you're being disciplined. That's because he's a good father. And even as a parent, this is a great, great model, right? If you have to discipline your kids, which is painful, always explain to them, make sure that they know that you love them, but also tell them why you're doing it and let it be a teaching time. So God is doing this. Now, I kind of picture in my mind these guys, Rehoboam and his leaders, they're gathered in Jerusalem. They're probably shaking in their boots because this massive army has already come and taken a bunch of the cities of Judah that were fortified, and now they're coming to Jerusalem. And the Lord says, look, this is why it's happened, and the reason it's happened is because of your disobedience. That's why I've given you over to Shishak. Verse 6, so the leaders of Israel and the king humbled themselves, and they said, the Lord is righteous. They didn't say, God, why us? That's not fair. They said, Lord, you know what? You're right. You're righteous in doing what you're doing to us. Yes, we have forsaken you. Yes, we have turned our backs on you. So they humble themselves. Their heart is humble before God. And that's what God was looking for, right? So it says in verse 7, now when the Lord saw that they humbled themselves, second time now the prophet comes back, the word of the Lord comes to Shemaiah and saying, they have humbled themselves, therefore I will not destroy them, but I will grant them some deliverance. My wrath shall not be poured out on Jerusalem by the hand of Shishak. So God sees that their hearts are right. God sees that their hearts are humble and they have repented before him. They've acknowledged their need for God. They've acknowledged their sin and turning their backs on God. So God says, look, I'm not going to let you be wiped out completely by Shishak. I'm going to withhold. And it just goes to show you the power of God and the sovereignty of God over kings and over nations. Now it says in verse 8, nevertheless, they will be his servants, and that they may distinguish my service from the service of the kingdoms of the nations. So this is going to be a big lesson for them. God says, I'm going to let them be the servants of Shishak for a while to see what it feels like, the difference between serving me and serving an earthly king that's going to make it really hard on them. And so, interesting kind of dilemma here. One other thing that comes to my mind as I'm looking at this is, remember when Rehoboam was approached by Jeroboam at first in the northern kingdom, and they said, hey man, we'll serve you freely. Just make life a little bit easier on us. Take a little bit of the burden away of the heavy taxes. And he goes, heck no! Because he listened to his knucklehead young friends. Now he's feeling the burden, because now he's coming under the yoke of Shishak. And God's allowing it, although God's not going to let him wipe him out completely. He's going to only allow him to be under his yoke so that they get heavily taxed and all that. So it says, verse 8, nevertheless, they will be his servants, that they may distinguish my service from the service of the kingdoms of the nations. And I want to read to you once more something that John Corson wrote about this, which I also liked. He says this, I am not going to destroy my people, the Lord declared, but they will have to pay taxes to Shishak in order that they might appreciate me. Let my people serve him for a while, then they'll see how good they had it with me. Sometimes the Lord lets us get taxed by heavy situations in order to show us how good he is by comparison. I like that. So he said, look, you're going to compare now what it feels like to serve me versus serving a godless king. And so it's going to be a great lesson for them. And someone wrote this, and I don't know who said it, but I liked it, that the people were spared, but the kingdom was spoiled. The people were spared, but the kingdom was spoiled. Look at verse 9. So Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem and took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He took everything. He also carried away the gold shields which Solomon had made. So, remember, Rehoboam was raised in affluence and wealth and riches. Solomon was the richest king in the world ever. Probably even to this day, no one's ever been probably as wealthy as Solomon. And now all of that gets taken away. All that King David had accumulated, all that Solomon had accumulated, Rehoboam, David's grandson, now was raised in wealth, raised in affluence. Now he is disciplined, and all of that wealth, all of that affluence is taken away, and it had to pain him greatly, don't you think? Everything that he was living high on the hog, and now it's all gone. And you know, sin is so costly, and self-dependence leads to self-destruction. It's almost inevitable. So look at verse 10. Then King Rehoboam made bronze shields in their place and committed them to the hands of the captains of the guard who guarded the doorway of the king's house. And whenever the king entered the house of the Lord, the guard would go and bring them out. Then they would take them back into the guard room. When he humbled himself, the wrath of the Lord turned from him so as not to destroy him completely. And things also went well with Judah. Now it's interesting that bronze and gold are a picture of something. They are metals that picture something in the Old Testament. Bronze is the metal of judgment. So what does he do? He replaces the gold shields and all the awesome stuff that they had with bronze, polished bronze. It probably looked kind of good, but it wasn't gold. And gold is the metal of God's presence, God's favor. When we get to heaven, guys, the streets are made of something that around here is very, very, very costly. The streets are made of gold, right? Gold is a picture of the presence of God. So God's favor, God's presence is removed now, and now they have the bronze, which is a symbol of the judgment. They were under the judgment of God. And that's what they had. So we see, as we look at this, it makes sense now. You know, and it's kind of funny because the pomp is really diminished. Look at verse 12. When he humbled himself, the wrath of the Lord turned. So he would go in and out before with these gold shields. When he would come into the temple, there was a lot of to-do and a lot of pomp. Now he comes in with these brass ones, right? And so it's all been changed. But so he's humbled now. When he humbled himself. When he humbled himself, the wrath of the Lord turned from him so as not to destroy him completely. You know, the Bible tells us that God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And then it says that we're to humble ourselves under God's mighty hand, and he will lift us up in due time. That's what happens here. These guys humbled themselves, and God begins now to bless them again. The Lord turned away from his wrath from them, not to destroy them completely like he would have or could have, and as well as the nation. And then we see in verse 13, thus King Rehoboam strengthened himself in Jerusalem and reigned. So now it says he strengthened himself. We saw that those words before, but I believe this time it wasn't necessary that he strengthened himself in his own ability. He's now strengthening himself in the Lord. If you want to get strong, strengthen yourself in the Lord. Feed your spiritual man. Be in the Word of God. Make the Lord the priority of your life, and you will be strengthened. And so King Rehoboam strengthened himself in Jerusalem and reigned. Now Rehoboam was 41 years old when he became king. So he was an older guy when he became king. A lot of these guys became kings a lot younger than him. And he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem. So obviously, he didn't get wiped out. The Egyptians didn't kill him or any of that. And he still gets to reign, although humbled and weakened and dependent on God, which is a great place to be, by the way. It says the city, so he reigned in Jerusalem 17 years, the city which the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. His mother's name was Nama, an Amorite. Manitis. Now, some believe that he had been influenced by his mom. She was not Jewish. She was not an Israeli. And it was perhaps because of his mom's influence that he got involved in turning to idolatry and starting to put these high places. That was one of the reasons God said not to intermarry with the nations around. And Solomon did it. And so he was married to, remember, he had tons of wives and concubines. And so this is the offspring of that. And some believe that she had an ungodly influence on him as she had had an ungodly influence on Solomon. So being unequally yoked is not a good thing. Look at verse 14. And it says, and he did evil because he did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord. Now this is such an amazing verse if you meditate upon it and think about it. How did he do evil? He did evil because he did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord. That says so much. You know, sin is not just in doing bad things. It's in not doing the right things either. Anyone who knows the good, James says, anyone who knows the good that he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. So by him not preparing his heart to seek the Lord and just neglecting that relationship with God, he was blowing it. He was sinning. And so he did evil because of that. And that was a manifestation because his heart was not prepared to seek the Lord. Let me read to you once more what John Corson says. I like what he says about this. This is kind of cool. And here's what he says. The word translated prepared literally means fixed. Although there were times when he humbled himself, Rehoboam didn't fix his heart to seek the Lord. In other words, when tragedy or difficulty arose, he would humble himself. But otherwise, his life lacked discipline. I can't stress enough the importance of a disciplined walk. The word disciple means disciplined one. So it takes discipline on our part to be humble and to prepare our hearts on a daily basis to seek God and to seek his face, to seek his will. And it's important that we understand the importance of that in our lives individually, that we put the Lord as a priority of our lives. And it's very easy to do what Rehoboam did, isn't it? To begin to slip into a complacency or to be comfortable or to think, you know what, man, I've been walking with the Lord now for me. It's been, you know, 37 years. Everything's cool between me and God. You know, and then all of a sudden you just sort of there's that slow drift. And you're not setting your heart, you're not fixing your heart to seek the Lord like you once did. And that can be a formula for disaster. And that's really what was happening. And so we see what took place there in verse 14. It equaled to something not good if we don't prepare ourselves before God. So we see in verse 15, the acts of Rehoboam, it's come to a conclusion now, the acts of Rehoboam, first and last, are they not written in the book of Shemaiah, the prophet? So apparently Shemaiah, he was one of those guys that kept a book, probably, when the Lord spoke to him. He probably journaled. We don't have that book, by the way, but they were written about his dealings with the king, Rehoboam, and he wrote down what happened. So he says, are not they not written in the book of Shemaiah the prophet and of Iddo the seer concerning genealogies? So there was another prophet, a seer, who kept the record as well. The Jews were very good at keeping records. The chronicle writers wrote all this down as well. So we have God's word here telling us what happened. And it says, there were wars between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all their days. So, because of the fluctuation of the heart of Rehoboam, and Jeroboam was an out-and-out idolater. We saw that last time. He set up a couple of different places in the northern kingdom of Israel, told the people, look, worship this golden calf. You don't need to go down to Jerusalem. A bunch of people left his kingdom, and they said, no, we're worshiping the one true God. The priests, the Levites, all of them left, and he fired them before that. So there was this tension between these two kings, and they fought all the time. And that's not a good thing. I don't know about you guys, but I love peace. I hate conflict. I hate craziness. It just drives me nuts. And I always pray for that. I pray for that between all of us, that we would love each other, that we would learn how to forgive each other, there would be peace between us, there would be peace between us and the other churches, and you know, all that. Now, of course, we are in a spiritual battle. We have an enemy. We have to be aware of that, right? We have an enemy that hates our guts and would love to take us out. Thank God we have the Lord's protection. But overall, it's a blessing when the Lord grants us his peace in our lives, in our hearts, and amongst those around us. Verse 16, so Rehoboam rested with his fathers. Back to that same repetition over and over and over. Guys, as we go through and study these kings, we come to the same conclusion every time. Death. The grave. There's a finish. There's a start to our lives, and there's a finish to our lives. These bodies, sorry to tell you guys, they have a shelf life. So, and God knows how long that's going to be. The Lord blesses some people with, you know, 70 years, some people with 80. I've known a few that have made it over 100. Not that many. But, you know, there's going to come a time when we're going to leave. And, you know, it's hard. And I know we have, Raina was just telling me about her sister. She's got cancer. They've given her 2 weeks to live, right? So we're praying for her. You know, that God, but she's ready. She's ready. She knows the Lord. And if the Lord calls her home, she's ready. But that's what's most important. So Rehoboam rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. Then Abijah, his son, Abijah, his son, I never say these right, probably. When I get to heaven, they're going to go, why'd you butcher my name? You know, it's like, sorry. But it says his son reigned in his place. Now, I read ahead, just looking at this next chapter, it's pretty cool. Because he gets more serious about serving God. And, you know, it's interesting that just because you're a Christian doesn't mean your kids are going to serve the Lord. Or vice versa. I know Christian kids whose parents aren't serving God. They never really had a good example from their parents. And they're serving the Lord. When I came to Christ, I was the first one that I know of in my family that was a believer. And I started sharing the gospel with my parents who were heathens, right? Religious heathens, I would say. And so I started sharing the gospel with them. But, you know, there's just no guarantee. One thing I pray for all the time for my kids is that all of my kids would love Jesus, would serve Jesus. Have they all done it? No. I've had some prodigals, right? And man, it has broke my heart. But my prayer is that they'll come back. They'll serve the Lord. They'll live for the Lord. But we see here that this kid, Rehoboam's son, as he takes over, he does some good stuff. And you can read ahead for the next time that we get together. It's pretty interesting. So tonight, what